As a young boy, I had the kind of typical dreams that a young boy has. In my little league years, I could see my career as a major league baseball player clearly. And I had certain people that the room that I lived in had pictures of my baseball heroes all over the walls. And I was going to be like them one day. Until as a high school freshman, I came up across a pitcher who was going to be signed by the pros the next year, and his curveball and fastball convinced me that I had a better future on the tennis court. So my baseball career found an end at that stage. So I can identify with the guy who talks about when he was a boy idolizing one particular sports figure. Had his picture on the wall, knew his statistics, knew everything about him, and he was his idol. And as it happened, his father became friends with that particular man, and he began to come around the house, and he spent time with them. He was thrilled. First time he was out in public with the man. And they did different things together, but he said, you know, I noticed something that was happening. Said, the older I got, the smaller he seemed to become. And I began to realize, yeah, on the field, he was the man. But in person, he was a man. It wasn't that he was guilty of terrible things. It was just that he was ordinary. Closer I got, the smaller he became. C.S. Lewis turns the tables on that in Prince Caspian. Children are lost, they're wandering in the wilderness, they haven't had contact with Aslan for a long time, and they are in significant trouble, and then Lucy finds herself in the presence of Aslan, the lion, the representative of Jesus and the figure, and she rushes toward him and throws herself down at his feet. And she begins to sob, Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan. Welcome, child, he said. You look bigger, Lucy replied. That's because you are older, little one. Not because you are. I am not. But every year you will grow, you grow, you will find me bigger. And when you think on that, you begin to think, heroes are wonderful things, but heroes are limited, even at their best. And we've all had that experience in one way or another. I realized at a certain stage in my life that I was the same age as a lot of my professors. And all of a sudden I realized they didn't know nearly as much as I thought they did at that particular stage. It wasn't that they were not brilliant and thoughtful, but I realized at a certain point, looking back, yeah, they were just people seeking to learn as I was. But I've often thought about the fact that the disciples kept having a Lucy experience when they met Jesus. They met him and there he was. John had said great things about him, but more and more, as life went on, he became bigger and bigger. You remember the time they're on the storm at sea and he calms it, and it says, and they were afraid. And they said to one another, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? All of a sudden, he was massively larger than ever imagined. And you remember as the story ends with Thomas throwing himself at Jesus' feet saying, my Lord and my God. And it's one of the truths about the Christian life that as we live, Jesus should go bigger to us. Not that he's getting bigger, but that our understanding of his majesty and glory is beginning to get more consistent with who he is. We looked last week at John's statement as he looked back on it all and said to his disciples who were pleading to him to promote yourself, make more of yourself, more and more people are going to him. And John looks back at them and says, he must increase, or I must decrease, but he must increase. He doesn't mean that Jesus needed to get bigger. What he meant was they need to see him for who he really and truly was. So we come to the end of chapter 3, and that's where we've been walking through the story of Jesus and Nathanael, and then this story of John the Baptist and his disciples as he points away from himself and he steps off the pages of the Gospel of John. And we come to the last 6 or 7 verses of John chapter 3. Let's turn there. John chapter 3 and verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit, that is, God gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John had said it, he must increase, I must decrease. And we can take verses 31 to 36 as John the Baptist's words. Many do. But I don't think they are. I think this is John the Apostle stepping back after that statement and meditating on what is said and pulling together what we've had. There are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, there are some things that are said here that I don't think John the Baptist could have known at that particular time. But John had experienced enough. The other part is this passage is clearly building on what had been said up in John chapter 3 in the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. But it is John the Apostle's comments on verse 30. Why must Jesus increase? Well, because Jesus is greater. And I want you to notice there's 4 things I think that are said here. They're not said directly, but they are said implicitly. First of all, Jesus is greater because he is from above and over all. That's verse 31. Now, we come to a question that's very much a question in the culture in which we live. Where do we find a trusted source for what we believe? Who can we really respond to? I mean, that's what everything's been about over the last few years, isn't it? I mean, who do you really trust about the election? What trusted source are you going to go back to? What trusted source do you believe about the pandemic and everything related to that and all of the discussion back and forth? Who can you trust? Where's a reliable source? And you think of all of the discussions, follow the science, and yet not all scientists agree. Because there is a point in which science is dealing with facts, but those facts have to be interpreted. And science, by its very nature, is tentative. And we also are at a time in our culture that things that people would have said as obvious facts just 15 years ago are being thrown up in the air as no. I mean, we celebrate the fact that a biological man is breaking women's swim records. Can you imagine that 15 years ago? Or that a biological man is being acclaimed to be the first woman who's ever won $1 million on Jeopardy. Or, I was surprised when I read this, the Mexican Supreme Court in December said it was permissible for a person who really believed that they were a different age than the date that was on their birth certificate could change their birth certificate and the date that they were. Imagine if that comes to this country. You know what would happen in my life? There would be a time I would have made myself way older, because I like to be think of as mature. Then all of a sudden you come to another age and say, let's reverse that whole pattern and go back. How can a birth date be a matter of opinion and not fact? Well, how can, anyway. But that's our culture with all of it knows. We have more information at our fingertips than anyone has ever had in history. And we have less grasp on truth about so many things than ever before. Why? Because earthly experience can only bring earthly knowledge. That's what's said in the middle of this verse when it says, he who is of the earth is from the earth and knows related to the earth. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Because that's what he knows. Some think this is talking about John the Baptist and comparing why must Jesus increase and John the Baptist decrease? Because John the Baptist is earthly in his nature and character. Well, maybe it refers to John the Baptist, but in another sense, it just refers to the reality that earthly knowledge, even at its best, is limited. I am astonished at what we know, and you listen to a certain person talking about an area that you don't know anything about, and you just sit back and think, I didn't know any of that. And yet, with all of their knowledge, they can't tell us fundamental issues. What happens after death? What's a basis for morality? What's my standard in that? How do I explain these moral choices? So John is reminding us of the central reality of Jesus. You notice he says it twice in verse 31. Jesus is superior because he is heavenly in origin. So he says two things about him. He who comes from above, and then he repeats it at the end of the verse, he who comes from heaven. By the way, back when we were looking at that earlier part, remember when it says, unless a person is born from above or born again, I pointed out that this is the same word. So from above primarily refers to heaven. And John is reminding us that Jesus is from heaven, but he's also thinking back, look back to chapter 3 for a minute to verse 11. And we're going back into the room with Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is telling him, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. You don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All of that is to say, he is from above, he is from heaven, not as an angel. The very first book, verse of this book reminded us of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he who comes from above is God himself coming into the earth. And that changes everything. If God has come, we have a trustworthy source. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then he also says, he is not simply from above, but twice he repeats it, he is over all. Jesus must increase because he is from above as the one sent by the Father, the Son, as that term will be used when we get down to verse 34, and at the same time, he is over all. He is Lord. He is sovereign. Again, we'll pick that up a little bit later. But why is Jesus greater? Because he is heavenly and he is supreme. He is from above and over all. Then in verses 32 to 34, he shifts a little bit. And now he says that Jesus is greater because his words are God's words. And you notice he says for three things, basically, in these verses. First of all, he speaks with firsthand knowledge of heavenly things. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And that echoes what we had, and I read just a few minutes ago, in what Jesus said. Verse 11, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, and you don't listen to our testimony. And what John is reminding us and what Jesus had said to Nicodemus is very simply that he had first-hand evidence. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience I've had in different places where you're going to go and see a place and you're anxious about what there and what it's going to be like. And what you long for is someone who can give you first-hand experience. You seek out someone, what will happen when I land in this African country? What's the procedure going to be? What do I have to do and where do I need to go? And I remember the first time I went to Liberia and somebody had helpfully told me what would have been utterly confusing to me about everything that was there because I had advance information. And then later on that trip, we went up into the north and we were going to go into the jungle and we were going to go into a remote village. And I asked everything I could about what was going to happen, what it was going to be like. We know the value of firsthand experience of someone who's been there, who has done it. My friend Paul was just talking to me about something that he's involved in that I have no understanding of. And if I had any interest in that subject, on a personal way to get involved, I would go to him first and I would bore him to death with questions about what are we talking about when you're doing this? Anyway, Jesus comes and he says, I bear witness to what I've seen. I bear witness to what I've heard. I come with first-hand, in-person knowledge of everything related to eternal things and ultimate things. I don't come with hypotheses. I don't come with philosophically based presumptions. And there's times in my life where I need to know that. When I'm talking to somebody who's on their deathbed, as I have both the privilege and the challenge of doing at different times, they need to know. And I need to be able to say to them, it's not what I'm saying to you. It's Jesus who said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I go away, I will come and prepare a place for you. I will come for you so that where I am, you may be also. They don't need my theories of life after death. They need truth about life after death. And nowhere can that be found other than Jesus. He has firsthand knowledge. Second in this, he speaks God's words, not merely his own. As God the Son, that is a remarkable thing even in itself. But notice what he says in verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks or utters the words of God. The Lord Jesus says this over and over. The things that I spoke to you are the things that God has commanded me, the Father has commanded me. He had authority on his own voice, but what he says is, when you hear my voice, you are hearing the Father's voice. There are not two persons in conflict. There's a mystery in the Trinity, but what this is saying is that we are one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And, he says, if you believe my words, you certify that God is true. It's kind of interesting statement that's made. in verse 33. Whoever receives his, Jesus' testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. That set his seal is a word means to certify something, to guarantee it. Just when we get a particular product, we want to know, has the seal been broken? Is it certified? Is it trustworthy? We've been watching from a distance, if we're tennis fans or just because it's all over the news, whether Novak Djokovic was going to get into the Australian Open or not. And the big question was ultimately, did anyone certify his admission in the right way? And we went through that, and he's on his way home, of course, today, as a result of that, because it wasn't certified. But when I trust what Jesus says, I am certifying, not that he needs my certification, but I am accepting the fact this is God's word. So he speaks the words of God. He speaks on firsthand experience, and he speaks out of the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that's a kind of mysterious phrase. Verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God gives the Spirit without measure. And that must be referring to the fact that in some way Jesus is fully endowed with the Spirit of God. It's a challenging enough phrase that it's been debated back and forth, but the key to it is this. The rabbis taught that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of God, but they spoke by the Spirit of God with measure. In other words, they had a measured amount of the Spirit. But Jesus has a measureless amount of the Spirit. Now, granted, the relationship of the Spirit and the Father and the Son in the mystery of the Trinity and how they relate, but what this is ultimately saying, Jesus is the prophet beyond all prophets who speaks the word of God by the Spirit on the basis of firsthand knowledge. Why is Jesus greater? Because his words are certified true. And to believe them is to believe God. That has a backside to it. Not to believe Jesus is to certify God as a fraud. And to put someone alongside Jesus as if they are his equal, or that they can clarify what he said, is to blaspheme the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No prophet can stand alongside Jesus and claim that they are superseding what he said. So, Christ is supreme because he is from above and over all. Christ is supreme because he speaks the words of God. He speaks with absolute truthfulness. Verse 35, Christ is supreme because he has supreme authority. Christ is exalted because he has supreme authority. Now notice this verse. It says, the Father loves the Son. And there we enter into the eternal mystery of the Father and the Son and their relationship to one another. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, we had God so loved the world, but before God loved the world, he loved his Son. And the mystery is, how could God love his Son and send his Son? But that's precisely what we had in the previous verse, verse 34. He whom God sent utters the word of God. God loves the Son. God sent the Son. At the end of verse 35, God exalts the Son by giving everything into his hand. He may have lived among men, and John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. He is first. He is before me. Not simply in time, but in prominence. But now, verse 35 is saying, he's before all things. He is supreme. Every knee and every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that brings us to the last verse, which is the one that many of us have memorized when we were young, and yet it's a verse that presents things in starkness, but it goes back to what we've already had. Remember verse 17? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes may have everlasting life. So the first part of the verse reminds us of that simple fact. He who believes in the Son. And we mentioned before, this is believes in the Son, not believes about the Son. Faith has two ideas. We believe about, because there's content. What do you believe about Jesus? There's content to that he is God the Son, who entered human life as a man, who lived a holy life, who died on the cross, who rose again, is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as Lord over all, and whose death paid the price of sin. We believe that, but there's a difference between believing that and trusting in. So whoever trusts in the Son is a better way of translating that, because trust, since there's a dependence upon that. There's a giving of yourself upon that. And the promise is, has eternal life. And the present tense is critical. Has it? Why? When he believes. This is the promise of the certainty and assurance of salvation. It doesn't say he who believes is on their way to eternal life, provided they keep the journey and finish well. We're going to come to it next week. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink. It's a gift. It comes as a gift. And when we receive the gift, we have it. I like the famous preacher of a former era based on the King James Version, he who believes in the Son hath everlasting life, used to say, H-A-T-H, that spells got it. And that's the reality. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, we have eternal life through his work on our behalf, not as a reward, but as a gift, based entirely on his grace and his person. But whoever does not obey the Son. Now, often that's translated, whoever does not believe the Son, and there's an element of truth to that, but John shifts, and he uses a word that normally means obey. Whoever does not obey the Son. Now, we've already been told the issue is believing. But this word comes with an interesting reality. The call to believe is a command, not a suggestion. Not to believe in Jesus is to disobey God. Not to believe in Jesus is to break God's law and call God a liar. So disbelief is not simply a problem, it is a sin with enormous consequences. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, the life of eternity, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a present tense too. The wrath of God abides here and now. If I've not trusted Christ, the wrath of God abides on me. This is verse 18. The one who believes is not condemned. The one who does not believe is condemned already. Sometimes we say, and it's true, and there's always this issue in Scripture that you can say one thing and then you could forget what it says on the other side. And the truth of Scripture is God loves everyone, but at the same time, the truth is God's wrath is on those who are not trusting Christ. I stand exposed to judgment. It isn't saying that one day I will be condemned. Apart from Christ, I am condemned. There's an urgency to that. There's a challenge to that. There's a challenge for those of us who are believers to make sure others know this is not just something to ponder in your spare time. You are in serious trouble. But it's also a reminder, if you're in that position of not having trusted Christ, you stand under his judgment already. And one day, you will stand before him and find his verdict. The closer I got, smaller he became. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Are you finding Jesus bigger? Are you coming to recognize his greatness and his majesty and his glory? I'm sure, and I don't remember when I trusted him, but I trusted in Jesus. And I knew that he was to be trusted. I understood enough of the gospel to put my faith in him, but I didn't really understand the reality of who he was. Jesus must increase because he is from above and over all. Jesus must increase because he alone speaks the words of God with authority. Jesus must increase because he is Lord over all. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And Jesus must increase. Because if he doesn't, through my trusting him, I will stand before him as my judge. But the truth of the gospel is, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son not to condemn it, but to save it. And here we have what John proclaimed. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what we remember, especially as we consider our own selves. Have you trusted Christ? Then you have eternal life. Believe Jesus for it. If you've trusted Christ, then you want to give him thanks, and you want to meditate on that. And so we come to the table to take these symbols of the reason he came. Not just to speak God's worth, but to take God's penalty in our place and on our behalf. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And so if you know him, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, then that is his call, to bow the knee and trust in him, because everyone who believes in God's Son has everlasting life. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, asking you to enlarge our understanding of him, to deepen our love for him, to lay hold of the wonder of who he is, and most of all, to put our trust eternally in the only one who is eternally able to fulfill his promises. As we come around the table, fill our hearts with a sense of his love and grace and goodness. In Christ's name, amen.